Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, today we're in Isaiah chapter 16. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you on this day that you've given to us yet another day to learn of you and to receive from you. We pray that as we study from the prophet's words, that your Spirit would reveal to us more of your heart and of your ways, that we might learn to walk and to understand you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the section of chapters 13 through 23, the prophecies against the nations that are surrounding Judah. We've seen two so far. We've seen chapters 13 through chapter 14, verse 27, the infliction of judgment upon Babylon. In chapter 14, verse 28 through verse 32, we've seen the infliction of judgment against Philistia. That would be on Judah's west side, between Judah and the Mediterranean Sea. And last week we began the section that we're in now, chapters 15 and 16, the infliction of judgment upon Moab, which is to the east of Judah. The border actually is the Dead Sea, but on the other side are the Moabites. Moab is the son of his eldest, of Lot's eldest daughter, that he had an incestuous relationship with her, and the Moabites were born from out of that relationship. The Moabites over the years had an off-and-on relationship with Israel. They tried to inflict judgment, but most of the time, we haven't gotten to the cries of Isaiah. Yes, I know. Bad timing. We have to get to the cries of Isaiah before we...
Warm it up.
So the Moabites would inflict persecution against the Jews in Judah, but most of the time they were in servitude to Judah. And we read from 1 and 2 Kings that various nations gave lambs to Judah, some 100,000 at a time, sometimes 50,000 lambs at a time, for Israel's sacrificial system. And by doing so, the nation would be acknowledging the God of the Jews. And they would be contributing to the sacrifice to the God of the Jews. So in their own way, that's their way of saying, we are submitting not only to you, overlording us, but we're also submitting to and acknowledging your God. And so keep that in mind as we go through the Moabites. By the time judgment came against them, we studied last week in chapter 15 that the Assyrians were coming from the north. So all of the refugees from Moab were fleeing to the south. The Assyrians were devastating the cities all the way down as the Moabites were fleeing. And as they crossed the river at their far south boundary, they entered into Edom, which is the next territory down, fleeing from the Assyrians. And God even said at the end of chapter 15 that as they seek to go through the dry riverbeds to get away from the Assyrians and go into Edom, that God would even have wild animals there as a judgment against them to attack there. But we have in chapter 16 is some very interesting points and things to understand about Moab, their relationship with Israel, but most of all with God. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, this is the counsel for Moab. Remember, last week we introduced to you that God's heart cry is that he does not want to see people destroyed. He does not want to see his judgment on people. But if he is a just and righteous God, he must execute justice and righteousness. And so his heart breaks even for Moab, and now we get a clear picture of why God's heart breaks for them. Because while the Assyrians are approaching the area, God sends his prophet Isaiah to counsel with them and tell them what to do in order to avoid the invasion of the Assyrians. But we'll see in verse 6 the cause for the judgment, really, as to why the judgment had to come. It's because of the pride of Moab. They refused. Now, up till now, according to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, that's 2 Kings 3, 4, is that Moab had stopped sending what is called the tribute. The tribute sacrifices of lambs, they had stopped after Ahab died. So they thought, well, Ahab has died, so we're just going to stop sending the lambs, see what happens. Well, Hezekiah took up the charge, and he is the one that the Moabites are to come to and entreat or plea for safety. See, God's counsel is that the Moabites should go over into Judah and join them and be under Judah's protection. But after King Ahab died, they decided we're going to go on our own. We're not going to be in submission to or servitude to anybody. We're going to stop sending the sacrificial lambs. We're going to stop acknowledging the king of Judah. And we're going to stop acknowledging the God of the Jews. But God's counsel is, come back and be under the protection and provision of God's people. But they refused. And so you can see the depths of God's brokenness over the devastation and judgment that's coming. But we also see why. God just doesn't bring judgment arbitrarily and just say, well, you were chosen today, so here's some devastation for you. He works with people. He calls people. He draws people. But when they do not come, justice and righteousness must come. God is not like our judicial system where they let people off. If you violate the law, you have to pay the penalty with God. So he says in chapter 16, verse 1, notice the literal translation, send lambs to the one ruling the land. That would be Hezekiah. Remember, they had stopped sending the lambs. Do it from Selah in the wilderness. Selah is the Hebrew word for Petra, which means the rock, the city of the rock. So the refugees had fled to this what is called the rock city of Petra, which many believe the 144,000 during the tribulation period will be in this rock city of Petra in the wilderness. But now the refugees of Moab have fled to the wilderness, to this city of refuge. And so he says, from this desert city of Selah, send the lambs to the one who is ruling the land. From Selah to the wilderness unto the mountains of the daughter of Zion. The phrase daughter of Zion is a phrase representing the temple in Jerusalem and all of its people. Verse 2. And it has, and it shall have been as a fleeing bird being cast out of a nest. So the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. So he's talking here about them fleeing. Them having to flee the invasion of the Assyrians is like birds being kicked out of their nest and running away because their nest has been invaded. A very picturesque example there that Isaiah gives to us. So the fugitives are fleeing to the south from out of their nest, and these are called the daughters of Moab, shall be at the fords of Arnon. The term fords actually expresses the places of crossing over in the river, the shallow end of the river, where the people can actually pass over and walk through. So they're down in the southernmost part of Moab. They're in confusion. They've been chased out of their homes and homeland and territory. And so now they're down at the southern end of Moab, confused and wondering where they can go now because the invaders are coming. So then verse 3 is the command and actual counsel of God through the prophet to Judah, to Hezekiah. First of all, he says, take counsel, literally bring counsel. Make a decision. Cause your shadows as the night in the middle of the noon. And so this appeal to the Israelites, God's people in Judah, was just as the cloud by day would give them the leadership and the covering and protection as they traveled through the wilderness in the Old Testament. Remember, it was pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And so the king of Judah is being counseled to make a decision to do what's right. When we get to verse 6, we'll see why he has to be told to make a decision. Make a decision to take in these refugees and protect them and give them protection from the invaders that are coming down. But the Jews see the Moabites as functioning according to pride. The Moabites don't want to submit to God and to God's people. So Hezekiah is not willing to make the decision to take the refugees in just because they're running scared. Are they going to start paying tribute again? Are they going to start sending lambs? Are they going to start acknowledging and submitting to the God of Israel? So cause your shadows as the night in the middle of noon. That is to provide for them. Hide the ones who are scattering. Uncover not the one who is fleeting. That is, conceal them. Don't expose them. My ones scattering shall dwell amongst you of Moab. That's the translation from the Hebrew. Moab is at the end of the sentence. Causes some trouble for people, but it's literally the ones who are scattering are the ones from Moab. And God says through the prophet, my ones who are scattering shall dwell amongst you. That is those scattering of Moab. You be a refuge for them from the face of the one who is destroying. And that would be the Assyrian. Because the oppressor will have ceased to be. So it's going to be short-lived. The devastation will have come to an end. And the ones trampling down will have been finished from out of the land. And as it is with Isaiah, he talks about the immediate circumstances and conditions. And he peers off into the future and he sees Messiah coming. Hezekiah is ruling now to give protection for those who are fleeing to Judah for protection and safety. But one day Messiah will come and the entire world will experience what is happening in Judah on a smaller scale. But on a wider scale, verse 5, and in mercy shall a throne have been established, and he shall have sat upon it in truth in the tents of David, judging and seeking justice and being quick for righteousness. Somebody who's just right there, whatever's right, whatever is just, he's very quick to implement that. Verse 6, the cause of the judgment. So we've studied the counsel, both to Moab and to Judah. Judah should take them in and give them the protection that they need. But they're reluctant because of verse 6, the cause, the root cause of the judgment. It says, we Jews, have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, literally exceedingly proud. And then the word for pride is now spoken of in different ways. Even his arrogance and his pride and his anger. So he's angry that he has to submit. He's angry that in order to get God's protection, you have to do it God's way. And so because of his anger and because of his arrogance, that is, he's basically saying, we're going to go our own way, our own self-reliance. We'll do it our way. Now that King Ahab is dead and a new king is there, we're making a break to get away from Judah. So even his arrogance and his pride and his anger and his idle, empty talk shall not be so. The term, Hebrew word for idle, empty talk, or the word for lies in the King James, actually means empty boastings. We can do it ourselves. We don't need to submit to anybody. We'll take care of ourselves. Yeah, you're doing a real good job of it. All of them are down at the southern border trying to cross the river, find crossings at the river just to get out of their country because it's being invaded. But see, they still won't submit. Even though God brings the invaders in and they're fleeing, even while they're fleeing, God gives them counsel and says, see, I told you. And God says, here's my way to protect you. They will hide you, you will be among them, and everything that's happening in the land, the destruction and the devastation, it will stop and cease. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't do it. In verses 7 through 12, the consequences of the judgment. Therefore shall Moab howl. For Moab. The word howl means to wail or lament. Everyone shall howl. So God wants everybody to sense the seriousness of the judgment that has come upon them as they're refusing God's way. For the foundations, that's what King James says, it's literally the Hebrew word for raisin cakes. Different than foundations, but the very foundations of their idol worship to Chemosh. In Hosea 3, verse 1, the only other place it's mentioned, it talked about worshiping the heathen idols with raisin cakes. They would make these and present them to the idols. Everyone's going to howl for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hesereth. You shall moan. Surely they are stricken because the fields of Heshbon have withered. They can't even make raisin cakes anymore, and it doesn't do them any good. The idols are not responding. The fields of Heshbon have withered, parched with drought. The vine of Sibmah, this would be in the suburb of Heshbon, near Mount Nebo in the northern part of Moab, is that everything is dried and withered. Not only have the invaders come, but the waters have dried up. Moab was known for its vineyards and its crop growth. And everything in Moab, not only the invaders themselves, but their crops and everything of their prized possessions, God has put judgment upon them. He says, the masters of the nations have trampled down the choicest clusters of it. So as the invaders come through, and I'll tell you now that we see the grapevines out here and they're on stakes. But in Moab, they had them run along the ground, and they always ran north. And so the longer the stems would go, and the plentiful the grape supplies, the greater the blessing. And so Isaiah is using very poetic words here to describe how luxurious and plenteous the vineyards were, but as the invaders came through, they just walked all over them. They're on the ground, not on stakes. And so he says the masters, and the word lords or masters here is the word Baal. And making a subject, a reference to the fact that the kings of the nations, of the various nations, were idol worshipers. They were kings that were in submission to and showing worship to idols. The masters of the nations have trampled down the choicest clusters of it. They have been stretched out until Jazer. They have gone astray to the wilderness. That's the deserts of Arabia. Its shoots will have stretched out, and they will have gone over the sea. All poetical language to show the fertility and the richness of the crops of Moab, where they would actually export them. And so it's showing that these vines stretched out, using the imagination here, a little exaggeration, to express how fertile and how plenteous the supply was for their vineyards. They had gone over the sea. Parallel to this in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 32, Jeremiah called it the Sea of Jazer. So it's not the sea like the ocean, but the Sea of Jazer, the sea that was right near the town of Jazer. Verse 9 says, therefore I will weep with the weeping of Jazer. Jazer is at the foot of the mountains of Gilead. And there was a river, like a sea, that went by this city of Jazer. And so it's interesting that in verse 9, we see again a change in pronouns. We see a first-person singular. The prophet is speaking, but it is God speaking through the prophet. We see in verse 10 that God says that I will take away their joy. I will cause their celebrations to stop. This is God speaking. So again, just like we had in chapter 15, now we have in chapter 16 where the prophet is burdened with the burden of God, and God is now speaking through the prophet, and he says, therefore I will weep in the weeping of Jazer, as he sees this beautiful, fertile land being destroyed. Again, God's heart is breaking. If you follow all the phases that we've gone through, God said judgment is coming. And here's what's going to happen. And that's usually what we see. We usually study what judgment's going to happen, then we see the judgment happen, say, well, that's just God. He's the judge, and he brings judgment. But we don't see all the in-between stages that God goes through in order to reach not just his people, but the heathen nations. Yes, judgment is coming. But you can stop this, you know. I have made provision for you among my people. You know, the very ones that you said we don't want anything to do with. And God sees the devastation about to happen, and God actually sees the devastation happening, and he weeps. Jesus wept over Jerusalem before he rode in on that week that he died. He wept and he said, oh, if you had only known the day of your visitation. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You wouldn't come. At the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it says that when Jesus was at the tomb, that he wept as he saw all the people mourning over Lazarus, and they didn't understand that Lazarus died for the glory of God, and that Lazarus himself, even if Jesus didn't raise him from the dead, the greater hope and greater than Lazarus is there, the one who is called the resurrection himself. And in order to show that to them, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Obviously, Lazarus eventually died again. But he wept over their unbelief. He wept over their short-sightedness. The fact that they didn't get it. And he raised Lazarus from the dead to show them. So in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God says, turn, turn. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. So that's what he's doing. He said, turn. The invaders are coming. Turn over to Judah. And I've made provision for you, and I've given instruction for the king to take you under his wing. But just out of pride, you won't do it. So instead of God saying, well, you know, I've given you every break you can have, so if you want to go that route, go ahead. He weeps. He weeps for them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us that God is long-suffering. In other words, the only reason that we have today, long-suffering means to be slow in executing judgment. The reason why God's judgment hasn't come today is because he's long-suffering towards those who would come and repent. For he desires for no one to be lost, but for everyone to be saved. So he gives people another day. So it's not because God is slack concerning his promises that we have another day. It's because God says, well, if I bring judgment now, then it cuts people off. If he sees people are going to come, he'll wait. It gives us another day. But that's how God works. But again, God has a law. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man should sow, that he shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So that's God's justice system, and it's true for everybody. believers and non-believers alike. Even though with believers, Hebrews chapter 12 says that whom he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child that he receives. So he's a disciplinarian for his people. But for those who reject him, he brings the judgment of destruction. But not because he wants to, but because he has to. He has to be just and he has to be right. Even though he appeals, he intercedes, he goes the extra mile, so to speak, to give people a chance for salvation. That's why when you read the book of Revelation and you study the tribulation period, there are many, many thousands and thousands of people that are destroyed in the judgment during the tribulation period. But it is interesting that when Christ comes at his second coming and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, there are still non-believers on the earth that have survived the tribulation. And they live under the peaceful reign of Christ for 1,000 years with Christ's people here on the earth. And Satan is bound. So there's no sin. There's no tempter. The Bible says that after 1,000 years, we leave with him. The non-believers are left behind, and Satan is let loose again. And then they have to make a decision. And the Bible says they go back to serving Satan again. They worship demons, drugs. But that's how hardened people's hearts are. But that's how far God will go in order to give people that chance and in order to give people that out. Obviously, the ones who lived during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth that are non-believers are the hardcore ones who aren't even influenced by the conditions of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But God goes to great lengths. Therefore, I will weep with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will lengthen you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleach, because the shouting over your summer fruits. That's what they would do. Is they would shout in celebration because of the great harvest of these summer fruits. And over your harvest will have fallen. Failed. Cut off. No more celebrations. And joy will have been taken away. And joy from out of the orchards. And in the vineyards they shall not be shouts of singing, neither shall there be shouts of joy raised up any more. The one treading shall have not treaded out wine in the wine presses. So no more harvest, no more grapes for the wine. God says, I have caused the shouting in celebration to have ceased. This is God speaking. I made the celebrations to cease. Very interesting phrase in verse 11. I get questions on this every once in a while. It's a, therefore my bowels shall moan as a harp for Moab, and my inward parts for Kirhesh. Now we today, the splunkna, the bowels we designate to the lower viscera. And it's different than in classical Hebrew writing and also scriptures. In classical Hebrew writings, it's actually the upper viscera and includes the heart, the lungs, and the liver, but not the lower viscera. In Scripture, the splunkna, the upper viscera, the bowels, represents the seat of pity and compassion. So when he says, "Wherefore my bowels shall moan," he's talking about his heart. His deepest, most innermost parts of his heart, this is God speaking, shall moan as a harp for Moab. The vibrations of the strings of the harp will be the vibrations that his heart feels in grief. So this is expressing something in very deep in God's heart, not just a surface response or reaction, but rather this is affecting God greatly. And my inward parts for Kir-Haresh, he's hurting for them. And it shall have been that when he shall have appeared, that would be Moab, that Moab will have become weary upon the high place. See, they've rejected to go God's way. So they said, let's get up on our high places and worship Chemosh. We don't have raisin cakes anymore. We don't have materials to make it with. But as last resort, rejecting God and his provision and going up on the high places to worship their idols. And it says, and he shall have come to his holy place to pray, and he shall not prevail. He will not be victorious. His idols will not respond. They are not going to help him. Their attitude was, we have our own God and our own gods. We don't need to be in servitude to Judah and their God anymore. God brings judgment. Verses 13 and 14, the certainty of the judgment. This is the word which Yahweh has spoken to Moab about then, that is, at that time. And now Yahweh has spoken, saying, in, not within, but in 3 years, as the years of a hired worker, and the glory of Moab shall have been degraded or brought to contempt. In all the large multitude, and the remnant shall be very few and not strong. In 3 years, he says, this is going to happen. They first were attacked by the Assyrians. Then the Chaldeans came in after them. And then eventually Moab lost its national identity and were brought into servitude to Arabia. So over stages of time, beginning in 3 years, Moab was destroyed. But it says, as in 3 years, as the years of a hireling or a hired worker. The term for hired worker, Sakhir in the Hebrew, means someone who has been given a contract to work a fixed period of time. What that means is that after that fixed period of time is over, they cannot add more work to it. So you're contracted. It's like a subcontractor. And you fulfill your contract and that's it. So a hired worker, a sakhir, would understand that it's in 3 years. God is fixing a time that he's going to bring this judgment to pass upon Moab. Just like the fixed time of a hired worker when he goes out in his subcontract work. He says, and the glory of Moab shall have degraded. In all the large multitude of people, the thousands of Moabites, the remnant shall be few and not strong. Amos predicted, actually, that there would be a small number out of the Moabites that would be saved. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. They are very small and very feeble. That is, they are not strong. So there are three different nations that came through that brought devastation to the Moabites. The Assyrians, the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, and then Arabia came through and took them servitude, and they lost their national identity at that time. So, interesting, if you study the prophets as we are, in such a way so as to study the heart of God. Yes, the judgments are severe, but it gives us a look at God himself. It gives us a detailed look of the fact that God does not desire anyone to be judged this harshly. But they have rejected him. And even when they rejected him, he still gave them a way out. But they wouldn't turn. And he brought the judgment that is the justice for the crime. Rejection of God. Even to the point that it would bring God in the deep affections and compassions of his heart to weeping for them. Gives us a different glimpse of God than we do on the newsreels when hurricanes or tornadoes or tsunamis hit and hundreds of thousands of people wiped out. And of course, the newscasters right away are saying, well, where's the God of love when all this is happening? And yet, nobody goes through and checks the history, all the years that God has been working with people to bring them to repentance and bring them to servitude to him. Well, next week is kind of an interesting study next week as we begin chapter 17 and 18. It is the infliction of judgment on Damascus. And that's the city that we're thinking of sending missiles over to, over in Syria. So it could be, now it just could be, that Obama was waiting for us to get to that section in Scripture before he made the decision to send those missiles over there. Everybody's going, why doesn't he hurry up? Well, because the brethren out in Sisquoc haven't gotten to chapter 17 and 18 yet. And we'll start that next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals your heart. We know that you care. We know that you're not just a hard, cold God that inflicts judgment because people don't obey your laws. We can see that care in the sending of your Son to die for our sins. That even though we have sinned against you and have rejected you and gone our own way, yet you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. For that we can see the heart of God. We pray that you continue to impress upon us, both mind and heart, who you are and what you are like, and give us the understanding of your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.